The Old Testament reading for the 15th Sunday after Pentecost is from Amos chapter 8. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. This is the word of the Lord. The epistle is from 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 16th chapter. Jesus also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, and you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." This is the gospel of our Lord. Our sermon text today is the gospel lesson just read, Luke 16, 1-15. The sermon title is Seeking the True Riches. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, in our gospel lesson today, Jesus talks about money and prosperity. His message is not likely to be appreciated by devotees of the so-called American prosperity gospel, nor by many other folks. Today, the prosperity gospel continues to rise in members, dollars, and influence, even while its most outrageous advocates are hounded by lawmakers and the press. Kate Bowler's book, published in 2013, Blessed, A History of the American Prosperity Gospel, tells a story that's worth repeating today, even just in a short time. While the beginnings of an actual prosperity movement only goes back to the 1970s, Bowler shows that it has precedence in the late 19th century. This period included three influential streams: Pentecostalism, so-called New Thought, and the secular American belief in upward mobility, individualism, and wealth. Now, the latter stream included figures that you've heard about, such as Dale Carnegie and Norman Vincent Peale, with their popular messages of positive thinking and visualizing success. Bowler shows that the prosperity gospel finds its roots in the healing revival of the 1950s. Leading Pentecostal evangelists of that era included Kenneth Hagin and Oral Roberts. In the 1960s, the prosperity aspect became more prominent in the preaching of Oral Roberts, Kenneth Copeland, and others. The charismatic movement in the 1960s and 70s benefited the prosperity-oriented teachers, including Oral Roberts again, Jimmy and Tammy Faye Baker, I think you remember them, and Robert Tilton, although many of these were disgraced in the later 1980s. More recently, we have seen the rise of more sophisticated prosperity message from popular preachers like Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer, and Paula White, as well as their African-American counterparts like T.D. Jakes and Creflo Dollar. What would these prosperity evangelists find objectionable in our gospel lesson today? Well, first, listen to how Jesus talks about wealth in verse 9. He calls riches unrighteous mammon. That doesn't sound very good. Mammon is the word in the Greek text there, although it is originally an Aramaic term. Now, you may notice that some English translations use the more neutral term wealth in verses 9 and 11, and the term money in verse 13. But the Greek text for all of them uses the word mammon, and Jesus calls that unrighteous. Second, in verse 13, Jesus says, "You cannot serve both God and mammon." He said there, "You will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other." So there is no happy coexistence between faith in God and the love of money. And this is the biggest blow to the prosperity gospel, because Jesus says that those who desire prosperity must eventually strangle their faith in God. Finally, in verse 14, Luke points out that the Pharisees were lovers of money. Since the prosperity gospel is based on the love of money, this puts the prosperity gospel, the teachers of it, the preachers, and their followers in the camp of the Pharisees. And that's an association that nobody really appreciates. After all, the Pharisees were the enemies of Jesus, and they were the primary culprits in his arrest and execution. Jesus concludes our gospel with these words against the Pharisees and their love of mammon when he said, "What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Prosperity gospel teachers aren't the only ones who have problems with this gospel lesson. Theologians and professional exegetes classify this text as one of the hard sayings of Jesus, not only because it's difficult to understand correctly, but also because its message hits hard on the conscience. There is not a person in this church, including myself, who does not have a desire for money, wealth, and prosperity. Not one of us has been always satisfied simply with our daily bread. That's basic food, clothing, and shelter. And we always have before us the temptation to want more and more and more. And this even hit St. Paul, the greatest of the saints in the Bible, St. Paul of Tarsus. He was known, before he converted, to be one of the most zealous and virtuous of all the Pharisees. He said, he admitted, he confessed, "I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet,'" Romans 7:7. So St. Paul, and this is while he was a Pharisee, thought that he'd kept all commandments until he got to the 9th and 10th commandments, which say, "Thou shalt not covet." And that refers to the coveting of mammon, of course. And this demonstrates that Jesus' criticism of unrighteous mammon is based on the Old Testament law. It is not unique to Jesus. Unrighteous mammon is unrighteous not because of what it is, but because it is always the object of human covetousness. Now, some people think that Jesus' criticism of unrighteous mammon is aimed at the wealthy. In other words, they think that because of these words, Jesus favored the poor and disdained the rich. And if you listen to liberation theologians, that's what they say. The truth is that Jesus did not condemn wealth per se. He condemned the love of money. And he pointed to the Pharisees as an example of this sin. Martin Luther, in his treatises, points out that the love of money may afflict the lower and the middle classes just as easily as it afflicts the wealthy. "Those who envy the rich," says Luther, "have the love of money, and they can be found in any socioeconomic class. And Marxism is based on the envying of the rich." So there you go, liberation theologians. Like other pervasive sins, the desire for money is something you always need to resist. And the best way to do that is to confess your sins before God and to receive his absolution. And on a given Sunday, if you can't think of anything else to confess, you can always confess to God the love of money, the envy of the rich, that is, those who have more than you, or simply dissatisfaction with what you have. Then you receive the absolution and know that your sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake, fully and completely. Now, what about the parable of the unjust steward that's at the beginning of our gospel lesson? What does that mean? It's a pretty difficult text. It's obvious that Jesus is not commending the unjust steward for his unfaithfulness, nor for the way in which he steals, basically stealing his master's wealth. The point of the parable is stated in verse 9. Quote, "Make friends for yourselves by means of the unrighteous mammon, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Well, so what does that mean? Here Jesus is stating what to do if you do have lots of unrighteous mammon. You should use it to help those who are in need. The story of Zacchaeus, you remember the wee little man, the tax collector, demonstrates what Jesus means here. Zacchaeus had a lot of unrighteous mammon. He was known for that in his town, and he'd gained much of it unrighteously. When Jesus visited Zacchaeus, he told Jesus, "Lord, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Excuse me, Luke 19, verse 8. Zacchaeus demonstrates that if you have acquired mammon unjustly by cheating, stealing, or other unethical means, you need to return it, all of it, with interest and payment for the damages to the ones from whom you took it. And then only after you've repaid those whom you've cheated, if you have net assets that are more than you need to support yourself and your dependents, then you should give to the poor and charity. So Zacchaeus is a good example of what Jesus wants us to do. Unrighteous mammon will fail you when you die. That is, it will no longer be of any benefit to you. That's what he is saying here. Well, we say in common parlance, you can't take it with you. Therefore, directing your net assets to the poor and charity through your will is an important part of Christian stewardship. And this is a practical application of verse 9. In the United States, the church and other religious organizations are not supported by the government or taxes. They are considered charitable organizations. So for Christians, the church and its agencies should be first among those on their list of supported charities, either during their life or through their will. In our congregation, we highly encourage all of our members to give regularly on a weekly basis through proportional first fruits giving. And without these regular contributions, this building, its properties, this ministry cannot continue. We also encourage our members to contribute to our various restricted funds as they would like and through their will. Our treasurer, who is here today, will always be happy to talk to you about those things. May you daily resist the love of money and receive the forgiveness of your sins for Jesus' sake, so that your treasure will not be in mammon on earth, but with Jesus in heaven. In our Savior's name, amen.